Psalm 29. Let's pay attention to God's word. A psalm of David. Ascribe to the Lord, O heavenly beings. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness. The voice of the Lord is over the waters. The God of glory thunders. The Lord over many waters. The voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is full of majesty. The voice of the Lord breaks the cedars. The Lord breaks the cedars of Lebanon. He makes Lebanon to skip like a calf, and Sirion like a young wild ox. The voice of the Lord flashes forth flames of fire. The voice of the Lord shakes the wilderness. The Lord shakes the wilderness of Kadesh. The voice of the Lord makes the deer give birth and strips the forest bare, and in his temple all cry glory. The Lord sits enthroned over the flood. The Lord sits enthroned as king forever. May the Lord give strength to his people. May the Lord bless his people with peace. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Would you pray with me? Father, how we need to hear from you, from your truth. We need the help of your Holy Spirit. And so come and teach us and show us your glory and power. Show us your grace, your love and mercy. Sear this truth in our hearts and minds and grant that we would be transformed by the work of your Spirit. We pray it in the name of Christ. Amen. I've never liked storms. It's that season when we're plagued with severe thunderstorms and tornadoes and the like. Some of you perhaps woke up last night like I did with torrential downpours and you wondered, what's happening? Is my house going to blow away? I thought mine was for a moment. When I was a child, I would always run to my parents' room when a storm came, hiding, looking for comfort. And of course, they couldn't really help. They were like, it's a storm. It's just going to pass. You're going to have to deal with it. So I would try to go down to the basement, thinking the worst all the time. Because storms do something to us. We're pretty good at a theoretical knowledge of God. We talk about his glory, we talk about his power, we talk about it from the scripture, and it's good. We train our minds. But when a storm comes and it's bearing down on your house, you have to get practical fairly quick. What do you believe about God? Because a storm confronts you with the reality that there is a God, and he's pretty powerful, and it could rip your roof off. What blows my mind is that some of you actually like storms. You crazy people, you sit on the back porch and you watch them roll in while I'm on the other side of town in the fetal position, just begging for it to go away. On one response, there's amazement. And in my response, there's fear. And isn't that what makes up worship? Fear and amazement, usually at the same time. Psalm 29 shows us a God who reveals his might and his power to us, and it calls forth the response of us of worship. But we need to ask the question, what does it mean for us to worship such a God who reveals his might to us? And we'll see three answers to that question from the text if you're an outline person. The three answers to that question is, we worship God when we join those who are called to worship him, when we marvel at his power, and when we submit to his lordship. So first, we worship when we join those who are called to worship. Psalm 29 is simultaneously a song of praise and a song sort of declaring who God is and his power over nature. This particular psalm begins with the author sort of calling the people to join in the heavenly chorus. There's this heavenly chorus of praise happening, and he's calling forth the people to join in that. The word repeated here for emphasis is ascribe, which is a word that just means to sort of give or reflect, to project. We're to reflect on and recognize and adore the Lord, Yahweh, the covenant God, who displays his glory in all nature. And what's interesting is that this worship of the Lord that we're called to do, to give, it's actually already happening. Notice verse 1, ascribe to the Lord, O heavenly beings. That phrase, you might have a footnote in Hebrew there. It's actually translated sons of God. And in this context, it's most likely referring to angelic beings, the heavenly host, the angel beings, the created beings in heaven who worship God consistently and constantly in perfection and holiness. They're worshiping God perfectly all the time. That's the heavenly scene, and that's happening right now. This is a picture of the curtain sort of being pulled back, like it happens in other portions of Scripture. you remember parts in Revelation where John the apostle kind of gets a, he gets sort of an insider view of the worship that's happening in heaven. And it's the angelic beings and the saints of old all worshiping God perfectly. It's the same as Isaiah in Isaiah 6, where the train of his robes filled the temple, and the cherubim, the angelic beings, are hiding their eyes and hiding their feet and flying around all worshiping. That's happening right now, all the time. Perfect, unhindered, unbridled worship of the triune God. Now, usually we hear about that, and an image comes to mind, and it's fairly boring. There's some fat, chubby, angelic things with harps flying around on clouds, and they're kind of singing some of the cheesy Christian songs that maybe you grew up with, or maybe you didn't. We usually have a fairly boring picture of what the worship in heaven is like, but Scripture never gives us that picture. When people have the veil pulled back and they see what's happening in heaven, they fall down like they're dead because they're completely overwhelmed with what's happening. It overwhelms all human sensibility to see the glory of God on display and Him worshiped properly as He's supposed to be worshiped. So that's what's happening in heaven, and the psalmist sees this, and he calls the hearers of this song to join that chorus, to become part of that. And the implication is the worship that's happening on earth does not match the worship that's happening in heaven. It's not the same. It is not on earth as it is in heaven in this context. The problem is that people like us don't worship God like He calls us to worship Him. Many people don't worship Yahweh at all in our world. And even those who do usually worship Him in sort of a mixed way, where it's imperfect. We worship, but there's self-centeredness in us. There's idolatry, syncretism. C.S. Lewis has a great picture of this in his fiction series called The Space Trilogy. Some of you may have read it. Books like Out of the Silent Planet, Perelandra, That Hideous Strength. He creates this fictional universe where there are other planets with created beings. But those other planets with created beings didn't fall. There's no sin on them. And so they're worshiping God perfectly. But they know about planets like us. They know about Earth. And they have a name for the Earth. They call Earth the Silent Planet. We're the Silent Planet because there's no music flowing from Earth up to the Creator. There's rebellion on Earth, not worship. We're the Silent Planet. Sin has come. We hijack the worship of God. And we ascribe glory and strength, but we ascribe it to ourselves, to other people, to other created things, to animals and inventions and ideas. The worship that happens on earth is all horizontal. There's not much of it that's vertical. And so he calls us the silent planet. And this psalm comes to us who live on the silent planet and beckons us to break the silence, to actually join our voices with the worship that's happening in heaven right now and to utter glory in His temple to the God who created us and who is in the splendor of holiness. And so the first question that we need to reckon with ourselves as we look at this psalm is, have we broken the silence? Have you broken the silence? We were created by God, for God, to live our lives in absolute, full, unhindered worship of Him. That's what we were created to do and to be. That's how it was in the garden, but sin came and marred all of it. And it diverted our attention from the Lord Himself to created sorts of things. But by His grace, He's provided us with a way to break the silence if we worship in the Redeemer, the Lord Jesus Himself. And so the question for you is, are you still silent, or is your voice joining in with the heavenly chorus? Children, I want to ask you this especially. There's something about us when we're children, and many of you adults can resonate with this. When you're a child, there's something about worship sometimes that can seem embarrassing, shameful. You hear your parents sing. You hear your parents pray, perhaps, or they talk about Jesus. And sometimes you just have this sense of, why are they so weird? Why are my parents weird? What's going on here? Why do we do this worship sort of thing? It's embarrassing. It's shameful. But I want you to hear from this text that there's nothing shameful about your parents or your church or you joining in the chorus, singing, praying, giving glory to the God who created you. We have a God who shows mercy to people like us who consistently rebel against Him. And if He's so merciful to us, how can we not join in worship of Him? So if you're a child and you feel embarrassed by your family when they sing to Jesus, let me encourage you to not be. Don't be embarrassed. Rather, think about your life. Think about the way that you tend to disobey. And think about a Savior who shows mercy to people like you and your parents. And join your voice. Join your voice and break the silence of the silent planet that we live on. You and I, if we've been rescued, it makes sense for us to actually open our mouths and join in. Charles Wesley, the hymn that we'll sing in a minute, wrote a great hymn, "O for a Thousand Tongues to Sing." And he's got this great line at the end of it. He says, "Hear him, ye deaf, his praise, ye dumb, your loosened tongues employ." When we were in sin, our tongues were not loosened. They were shut tight by sin. The only mufflings that they could utter were worship to created things. But when Christ comes and frees us, our tongues are loosened to worship the God who made us. And so he calls us rightly, "Your loosened tongues employ." Put them to work. Become one who cries out to the God who shows us mercy. So we're to join in the heavenly chorus. But if we're going to do that, we actually need to see more about who our God is that would drive our worship and sustain it, would keep us going. So second, we worship as we marvel at his power on display. That's our second point. Physically speaking, you read through this psalm and it kind of charts a thunderstorm. That's basically what you're seeing here in verses 3 through 9. You can almost watch it move from the waters of the Mediterranean west of Israel. And it's moving east. And at first it moves into Lebanon, which you can see in verse 5. It moves into Lebanon and it starts to break up the giant cedars of Lebanon, these strong trees. Lebanon is trembling and skipping like a calf. If you've ever seen a calf skip, it's a pretty funny sight. Running for the hills. But even the hills are no help because Syria, which is another name for Mount Hermon, which is the big mountain, the only snow-capped peak up in the north in Lebanon. Even Mount Hermon is running like a young wild ox because of the might and the glory of this storm that's coming. So the storm comes in from the west into Lebanon in the north, and it moves south. You can kind of chart it down to the wilderness of Kadesh. That's in the southern part of Israel. It's no joke. It's thundering over the waters. It's over the chaotic sea. It's breaking apart trees. It's making whole countries and snow-capped peaks tremble and cower. It's bringing lightning and fire, as you can see in verse 7, shaking the wilderness, stripping the forest bare, causing such fear among the animals that they're giving birth. You see that there? The voice of the Lord makes the deer give birth. Sort of a shocked into birth. It's powerful, it's destructive, but it's not out of control because there's one phrase that's repeated over and over and over and over here, which you can see. This storm is tied to the person and power of Yahweh. It's the voice of Yahweh, the Lord, that's over the whole thing. He displays his glory in this storm. The voice of the Lord is over all of it. This is the voice that spoke all things into creation. Creation ex nihilo, out of nothing, he speaks and something. The author of Hebrews says, he upholds the world by his word of power. Think of the implications of that. Were he to withdraw his word, perhaps we go back to nothing. That's power in his voice. This is the same voice throughout the Old Testament that spoke to Moses and promised deliverance, exodus from enslavement to Egypt. It's the voice that thundered on Sinai with the law and said, if you touch the mountain, you die. It's the voice that made promises to David about there will always be a king from your line over my people. It's the voice that promised exile and restoration. It's the voice that commands nature. This matters. Because one thing you may not know about this psalm, biblical studies have shown us something really interesting about Psalm 29. And it's that there's a format that this psalm is written in. And it matches almost perfectly in a lot of ways with ancient Canaanite worship songs, not to Yahweh, but to Baal. Remember Baal in the Old Testament? The false god of the Canaanites? Baal was the storm god. And so there's something interesting here. The Israelites were tempted to worship Baal. Some of the surrounding nations worshipped Baal. Baal was a pantheistic god. He was not over and above the storm, but he was actually supposedly in the storm, which makes sense. That's why on Mount Carmel, Elijah, with the prophets of Baal, he mocks them and makes fun of them because they keep trying to do things to get Baal to show up and show his power, but Baal doesn't show up because he's not a real god. And so he mocks them and says, maybe your god is using the restroom. He's mocking them. This psalm mocks Baal because it takes A hymn written in that format, and it changes everything. And it repeats one word over and over and over, and that word is Yahweh. What this psalm shows us by the very way that it's written is that Baal is not the storm god. Yahweh is the god of the storm. He's the one who has real power. He's the creator over all nature. Baal is a sham. Baal is a mockery. He's not a real god. If you read this in ancient Israelite culture, you would be slammed with how it makes fun of this false god and elevates that Yahweh is over all. He is the sovereign one. He is in his temple. All cry glory. We live in a culture that tends to worship false gods as well. Maybe not named Baal or Moloch or some of the other Old Testament gods. Maybe even not carved statues or that kind of thing. You probably don't have those in your house. But here's some of the names of our culture's gods. They're not short names. One of their names might be, I'll have my sexual preference and pleasure with no exceptions, regardless of implications, with full rights. That's one of the names of the gods of our culture. Never, perhaps, in the history of mankind, has there been a culture more enamored with sex than ours. That's one of our culture's gods. Here's another one. It might sound like this. The name might be, I'll have my success for my glory at all costs, whether I have to give up my family, friends, health, and life balance. It doesn't matter. I want my glory and fame. We're a culture that gives up a lot of precious things for the sake of our reputation and our glory. Bottom line, the name of the god of our culture? Me. Whatever I want, whenever I want it, regardless of what it costs, and if you oppose me, I will respond with outrage and call you a bigot. That's the world that we live in. That's the culture we live in. And here's the thing. It's not just that happening out there. It's us, too. It's not just that our culture worships false gods. We are enamored by some of those gods ourselves. Just like Old Testament Israel would blend a little Yahweh worship with Baal worship, we are tempted in the church to blend the worship of Yahweh, the worship of Jesus, with the worship of our culture as well. There are voices that try to make us think that they are powerful. And they scream to us, worship me, give glory to me. It's like the Wizard of Oz, the famous scene. Dorothy goes, she's going to see the wizard. She hears the voice, she's enamored with the power, and then suddenly, wait a minute, this isn't what I thought it was. There's a little man from Kansas behind the curtain back there who's pulling the strings on all of this. That's exactly the culture that we live in. We have all of these voices screaming to us, and yet there's no real power behind them. Maybe it's not a little man from Kansas. Maybe it is. I don't know. But there's no real power behind these false gods of our culture. We are tempted to become syncretists, just like Old Testament Israel was as well. Here's some of the ways that it can look in our world. We can baptize the worship of our children in the name of being a godly parent. We can actually put all of our identity and our worth in our children and in the way that we raise our children. We can do that. What we're doing is we're actually idolatrous. We're actually worshiping the idol of ourselves in the name of raising a godly family. You can do it by worship at work. You can call it the Christian work ethic. When really what you're doing by working so hard is trying to build a name and a reputation for yourself. See, we can baptize all of the idols of our culture into something that we name in the name of Christ. Do you see these things in your own life? Maybe you're not struggling with having a carved statue in your home, but maybe you are struggling not to worship your family or your work or your possessions, perhaps, or your children or success, or simply put, me, you. We want to worship ourselves more than anything else. That's the culture we live in, and it's true of our own hearts. What needs to happen as we see that happening in our lives is we have to become enamored with something greater. We have to hear a voice that's not a man behind a curtain, but a voice with real power and authority and might, and we need to turn ourselves toward him in worship. We need to marvel at him. We have a God who speaks, breaks the cedar, strips the forest bare. We have a God whose voice comes and proclaims to us, the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. It's the same voice that spoke into the storm on the sea, said, peace be still, caused Peter to fear and the disciples to freak out. It's the voice that said, I will build my church and the gates of hell won't stand against it. It's the voice that comes and speaks into the hardness of our human heart that's dead, and he speaks life, and we repent, and we believe the gospel. You and I have even more reason to marvel at the God who shows us his power, because we know about the gospel of the Lord Jesus. We've seen Christ's life, his death on behalf of sinners like us, and his powerful, triumphant resurrection. We've seen the power of God on display in even more vivid ways. We're called to join our voice and to marvel at his great power. So if you find that you're struggling with false worship, you are tempted with some of the idols of our culture, you are tempted to blend things to worship your work or your family, you need to be enamored by a greater God. And there is one, and his name is Jesus. You need to look no further than who he is and what he's done for people like us. And then come to him and give him worship. And if you're here and you're not yet a Christian, or you're wrestling with Christianity or spirituality, or you're not sure where you're at, we're glad you're here. I hope you can come here and bring your questions and feel freedom to ask them here. You're free to wrestle in our midst here at Christ Pres. But I want to ask you, from this passage, do you see the things that you're worshiping? Because we're all worshiping something or someone. Do you see the false things that you're tempted to worship? The false voices that cry out, declaring, "I have power, worship me." Do you see those things? And do you see how they're a sham? They won't give you what they promise. But there's Christ, and he will. He has real power. He can forgive sinners, and he can give life. Let me ask you and plead with you to come to him. Let someone know that you're wrestling with these issues. Let us talk. Let's sit down. Let's go get coffee and discuss who Jesus is and what he demands of us. And if you're here and you belong to Jesus, the point for us is simple. Train your eyes to look at the greater power. Look at Jesus. Train your eyes to get them off of the small things that cry out to you. And look at Christ, who cries out for us. We're called to join in worshiping the Lord. We see the demonstration of his power in nature and in the gospel. Lastly, if we would worship him accordingly, we need to submit to his lordship. Verses 10 and 11 mark sort of a transition in this psalm. It began up in the heavenly throne room. We're seeing the angels worship God. And it ends with God speaking of the ways that he dwells on earth with men, the way he interacts with man. So there's this movement from heaven to earth in the psalm itself. And what we see here is that we serve a God who isn't just a clockmaker who set everything up and winds it up and then lets it go and is hands off for the rest of time. No. He's intimately involved in everything. He reigns on the throne and he's involved in the affairs of mankind. You can see this in verse 10. The psalmist says he sits enthroned over the flood. It's not just any flood that he's talking about here. He's talking about the flood, the Noah flood, the big cataclysmic event back in Genesis. And David is saying that Yahweh sat as king over that event of great judgment on the world because of its wickedness. The Lord was in control of that. Even this description of the storm could be talking about the flood. We're not exactly sure. We can't say. But the point remains, Yahweh sat enthroned over that flood. And it says that he sits enthroned as king forever. He is actually involved in the affairs of mankind. He sits as king. Whether you observe that or not, it's still true. Whether you are conscious of the fact that God is king over all things, doesn't really matter. He's still king over all things. He's actually reigning on everything. He's involved in the affairs of history. And even as he sits in judgment, he also sits and gives blessings. You can see this in verse 11. It's a sharp contrast to think of the judgment of the flood and then to hear David say, "May the Lord give strength to his people. May he bless them with peace." How can you have judgment and mercy mixed in the same event? Well, think of the flood. There was judgment. There was mercy. Noah and his family were spared in that flood event. And throughout the Old Testament, we see God showing mercy to his people that he makes promises to, his covenant people, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Israel. And he does so in the New Testament, in the New Covenant as well. He's constantly gathering for himself a people to set his mercy on them, to give them his love in the person and work of Christ. What this tells us is that the king who sits on the throne is a rescuing sort of king. He sees us in our misery, and he comes, and he rescues us. He snatches us from the flood of his wrath. That's why David can tell the people, "May the Lord give strength to his people. May he bless them with peace." It's because though he is just, he's also full of mercy and great grace. He's a covenant king. That last sentence there might make you think about the benediction that we hear at Christ Press sometimes. You might be thinking about it right now. May the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. That's the Aaronic benediction. And here's how that happened in the Old Testament. God rescued his people from slavery in Egypt, and he led them through the wilderness, and he gave them his law, and he told Aaron, Moses' brother, the priest, he said, you need to give this benediction to the people. You need to say this to them frequently. And the reason for that is that that Aaronic benediction is a reminder God is turned toward his covenant people with favor, not judgment. He's turned toward his people with grace and kindness. And the people needed to hear that frequently, constantly. They needed to be left with that so that they would go with a full assurance that our God is for us. He's not against us. We need not walk in fear, but we can walk in reverent joy and obedience to this God who actually loves and cares for us. And so David ends his psalm by promising blessings for the God's covenant people. Maybe you have been here at our worship services and we've gotten to the benediction and you felt a little awkward before. I grew up in a church that was not like this one. And in our tradition, we ended a worship service with prayer. And so at the end, everybody bows, everybody prays, right? My wife's church, they would join hands across the aisle and sing a song, and then they would pray. Point being, they would end with prayer. And so when I was in college and I started going to a church that's like ours, there was this benediction at the end. And I would stand there wondering, what do I do here? I don't have any category for this. Do I bow? Do I close my eyes? Eyes open? I'm not sure. Why are some people standing there like this, like they're about to catch something? And why is the minister's hands up? What's happening here? Maybe you felt that as well. The benediction is God getting the final word to his people. And what you notice throughout the Old Testament and church history is that the final word in the benediction is not a statement about God's character, necessarily. It's not even a command, necessarily. The benediction is literally a good word. The benediction is a promise. And the hands are pointed toward the people because it's the minister saying, on behalf of God, here's what God promises for you. He is gracious towards you. He's merciful towards you. He's giving you peace. He's giving you strength because of the good covenant promises. So you're left each Sunday with the promises of God for his people, that he's favorable towards you. And so the minister does pronounce it with both hands up, facing out. And sometimes people catch it. You know, sometimes they don't. It's up to you. It doesn't matter to me. But we usually have our heads up and our eyes open because we're receiving the faithful promises of our God. He is gracious toward those who are his. He is merciful to his people. And he promises us great peace. So this psalm ends with the benediction. And one commentator, a guy named Franz Delitzsch, he said of this psalm sort of famously, he says, Gloria in excelsis is its beginning and pax in terris is its end. That is, it begins with glory to God in the highest. And by the end of it, it's peace on earth, goodwill toward mankind, blessings to his people. We're left with the benediction here. But you know, there's only one reason that we can receive God's benediction. There's only one reason that we can rejoice in good words to us. And that's because the flood of wrath that even the great flood of Noah predicted, it's already been endured by someone on our behalf. Jesus came, lived a perfect life, died on the cross in our place. He received the malediction, the bad word, the curse of God's justice on his own head, not because of his sin, but because of ours. And because he received the malediction, we can receive the benediction. The good words come to us only through the good news of the gospel, Christ crucified and resurrected. And so, if that's true, if we've received good words, here's the only question that we have to ask. Who is your Lord? Who's your King? Who's reigning over your life? Are you submitting to the reign of yourself? You get the final say. You're in charge, like Charles is in charge. You're building your own kingdom. Is that what's true? Or do you see this King whose voice is power, who destroys the wicked but shows mercy to his people? Do you see that he's in charge? He gets the final say. He gets to be Lord of your life. Sometimes you might hear in church, people ask, have you made Jesus your Lord? And I understand the intent behind that. That's a good intent. It's not a very helpful question, though, because that implies that Jesus is kind of sitting up on the throne, kind of hoping that we'll be his subjects. Here's the reality. Jesus is Lord, whether we like it or not. The question is, are you joyfully submitting to his good, perfect reign in the gospel? Or are you scrapping out a miserable, rebellious existence, continually opposing him because you want your own kingdom? That's the choice that we face. Are we joyfully submitting, or are we continuing in our rebellion? Let me invite you to submit. Submission is joy and peace when it comes to the reign of our King. We need to, at work, stop building our own kingdom and start worrying about, is our work pleasing to the King who has saved us? In our families, is our parenting all about raising our children so that they look a lot like me, so that the world gets a lot more of me? A lot of times that's what's happening. Or is it about seeing them reflect Jesus to the world? It's the same here in our church. We could be consumed with our church, Christ Presbyterian, with the PCA, with a new building. We could be consumed with who we are and what we're doing. We could be building our own kingdom here. Or we could be about proclaiming the gospel and giving the only hope that the world has in the good news of Christ crucified. The only hope for us and the only hope for our community. In all of these realms, we must submit to Jesus as the King. May we become people who worship our covenant King. He is the object of eternal adoration and praise. By all the saints and angels in heaven, let us break the silence. Let's join them in the chorus. He's the one who displays all of his great power. Let us be people who marvel at him, not live in fear, especially as he shows us his power in the cross and the empty tomb. And he reigns forever. Let's be people who are submissive to our great King. He reveals his might so that the worship here in this room might match the worship that's already happening in heaven. Let's be people who learn to worship him accordingly. Let's pray together. Father, thanks that you show us your glory in your word written as you remind us of your great power and as you point us forward to the great power displayed in the life and death and resurrection of Christ for us. Capture our hearts, subdue us, O Lord. We are rebellious at times. Don't let us stay that way. Come and crush our rebellion and bring us joyfully submissive to you, our King. Show us the good news of your grace and the gospel. Help us put our hope in Christ. Lord, let us break the silence. Let us be people who live lives that worship you, our King. Do these and so many more things that we can't imagine for your glory and for our great good. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen. Well, let's stand and sing our hymn of response, which is 04,000 tongues to sing.